It's good to be with you guys. Happy Father's Day, and happy Father's Day to my own father. I sure appreciate him and what he gave me, and it's just amazing to be able to take those gifts and to run with them. It really is. It's a beautiful thing, and a beautiful thing to be entrusting those to these little kids up here. We just love them so much. My daughter's going into junior high, which means 2 junior hires for the Tacklins. Whew. Just be praying for us. But we're continuing in our study of Jeremiah, and we're going to be in chapter 18 today. I just read this week, and I thought it was interesting. These two Jewish philosophers are writing about what they felt is the central thing in the Old Testament, the central principle, and they said it was this. First off, if you had to answer that question, what would you say? The central principle of the Old Testament. And what they said is the central principle is this, the rejection of idolatry. It's an interesting one, the rejection of idolatry. And, you know, when you think about that, especially given where we're at in Jeremiah, but thinking about the revelation of God, because that's really what we see. God comes in and we see an account of his creation to begin with. But as, you know, Genesis unfolds, we see God coming into this man, Abraham, and saying, this is who I am. But it happens in this culture of idolatry. And it's worth us taking a little bit of time understanding what is that, but where does it come from? And last Sunday we were talking about, you know, God is saying, look, I am the living God as opposed to these things that you make, these sculptures, these things out of wood, these things that you've cast out of gold. And though those things may have remarkable craftsmanship, those things aren't alive. But why? Why would people construct these things to begin with? And, you know, I was thinking about my Com 101 class back in college. We learned about something called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Do you remember this? And so with Maslow, it starts down here on the bottom with this idea of physiology, which, you know, you think about this is just our basic sustenance. Like, where is our food coming from? Where's our next meal coming from? What are we going to do for shelter? And Maslow is saying, until these needs are met, this is consuming. Everything goes towards this. But eventually we start to put together, we start to understand farming, and we're putting together like how to raise crops or how to catch food. And once our needs get met, then we move further down the road to stage 2, which is safety. We're not going to get to every stage here, but safety, you know, this, how do we stop being eaten by dinosaurs in the land of the lost? That's kind of stage 2. How do we keep from being destroyed by the elements that are out there? And so we realize, I mean, as we're trying to survive, this is like basic survival 101. How do I live till tomorrow? But safety now is basically saying, how do we protect what we have, not just from the elements, but from those, from our enemies? And so stage 3 becomes this question of belonging. And in all of this, it's happening in this world of chaos, where man realizes, when it comes down to it, we have very little control. That we can plant our crops in the ground, plant these seeds, cover them, do everything right, and yet still the rain has to fall. And if it doesn't, well, what options do we have? And to see these forces as like this somehow supernatural, mystical force that was out there, it's no wonder that we began kind of superstitiously to make appeals to the gods. That if we somehow might sacrifice something, then what we're able to do is, in a sense, control the chaos. That if we can give this God something costly, that maybe in turn they will give us blessing, and that way we know that we'll be provided for, we'll be safe, there will be belonging. And further up, you start coming into this self-actualization of understanding ourselves. But what Maslow points out is, until these needs are met, those questions aren't asked. So this idea of preserving our survival, survivability, how can we suck oxygen for the longest amount of time, right? So you've got survival as one of the things. And then as pleasures start to form, how do I maximize pleasure? How do I hold on to my security and provision? And how do I also hold on to the good things in life? And out of this is created this system, this sort of pagan, superstitious system. It's like rubbing a rabbit's foot and something good is going to happen. And as it continues to move on up this line, we've got, you know, up above this is esteem. And then up here is self-actualization. And what you find, interestingly enough, as culture starts to develop, you find kind of an idolatrous system that works at every single level of this. You think about what some would consider to be the height of man's intellectual prowess would be the Greeks. That it's been said that no philosopher has really progressed past Plato and Aristotle, that really all philosophy that's done today falls in one category or the other. And yet at this time we found a culture that was riddled with idols, where there was temples everywhere. And everybody had devised these elaborate systems of worship in order to not only have the fullness of wisdom, but like the fullness of control of the spiritual elements, of our own empowerment. And so we created a whole system of mythology, right? And so some of these names, I'll just write them down for us here. You've got like Aphrodite. You have Apollo, Athena, Hera, Dionysus, right? And it goes on and on. Dionysus, something like that. Demeter. And with these Greeks, each one of these, you know, there was, again, a whole cult, temples that were built around them. And, it, you know, you think about the idolatrous culture. And maybe at first glance, we might think, aren't we so glad that we have progressed beyond this? Aren't you so glad that we don't have this crazy mythological system in place? Aren't you so glad that we live in a culture without idols? Except that when you look at these, Aphrodite really is the god of sex and beauty. Oops. So that one's still there. And maybe with Apollo, you've got music and the arts. With Athena, intelligence. Wisdom. Hera, family. Dionysus, parties, wine, ecstasy. And Demeter, food, nourishment. That's not an idol. Maybe it is. Whole Foods is basically a religion. let's be honest. You shop and you feel so good about yourself. Oh, it's so organic, it's clean, I'm okay. And it's a funny thing that you realize you kind of go down this list and you go, oh, wait, these are still all the same things. Have we really changed at all? And all we've done is we've created a more elaborate system. And you think about our culture, and we have American idols, which that means it's us. We get to be that. We get to be the one that is worshipped. And you think about a celebrity culture that is fueled towards this sort of narcissism. And you realize maybe we haven't progressed that far at all. And so this idea of breaking idols, breaking our idolatry, is as relevant now as it ever was. And that this way of thinking, this way of taking and controlling the chaos that's out there, we see as a way of survival, which is true, but we turn this into ultimately a system of self-empowerment, self-worship, our narcissism. How do we define idols? There was a French political thinker named Alexis de Tocqueville, and he wrote, he visited America, this is in the mid-1800s, and he wrote up a book called Democracy in America, but he makes this statement that idolatry is taking some incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life on it. Taking an incomplete joy and building your life on it. Which reminds me of an often quoted line from Lewis from The Weight of Glory, where he says the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. And so these things are all, as it turns out, or at least most of them, are good things. These deep longings that men find in their hearts. And the mistake we make is by taking these things and making them the end, putting them in this place of superiority in our lives, making them the thing of ultimate meaning. And I like how Lewis says here, when we do this, they break our hearts. When we do this, we end up enslaving ourselves to something. And so what God is constantly trying to do is to get our lives back in order, get our lives back so that we are connected, right? Ultimately setting us straight so that the abundant life can be ours. But this idolatry, man, it just is, we are vulnerable at every level. And so God is constantly refining this out of us, constantly having to purify our hearts. This is what we see in Jeremiah, as the call is there immersed in this pagan idolatry. We want to look a little bit at that reason. Why would people that have found the living God, as we saw in Jeremiah 10, go back to these systems? This from Tim Keller. He says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. It's an interesting test. What is that thing for you that you go, okay, if I lost this, I don't know if I would want to go on. It's an interesting thing, you know, to think about a few years ago when we hit the financial crisis, the number of highly successful people that lost everything and in the end took their own life because all of a sudden life was unbearable, that their identity had been lost. It was cast in their success that they had achieved, or it was cast in the way that they were perceived. And for all of us, these idols, the way that we look, making youth an idol, making where we live an idol, making our material possessions, our success, our fame, any of these things, to lose it, and all of a sudden you go, I don't know if I would want to go on living. There's a great little test there, a little litmus test to whether something has a hold on you, because idolatry really is a way of relating to something. And so you realize everything is kind of vulnerable to our idolatry. Anything can be turned into it. And so what are these idols for us, and how do we kind of pinpoint them? And I think one of the obvious places would be to look at where we spend our time, especially those places that get an inordinate amount of our time. We are constantly pouring one of the most precious things that we have in life, which is our time and our attention, into. Scripture tells us, you know, that this is where our heart is, where our treasures lie. But I think another test is this question of, what do you fear? What, if you lost it, would make your life not worth living? And what oftentimes is the fruit of idolatry is fear and worry and anxiety, a tendency to control, to manipulate, to possess. You realize, I mean, family, like your children, can easily become an idol. And how we want to protect them and feel so benevolent, and yet how much of that ends up becoming about our needs, our affections, the things that we desire for ourselves. What do we fear the most? What do we worry about? What is our nightmare? These things probably have got a hold on us. And this is so human. And this is so constant. And yet, like those people said, the Bible is about breaking this pattern of idolatry. And I think that what we see again and again in our lives is God seeking to do the same. to bring us out of the enslavement that we place ourselves in to our things, to our material possessions. God is constantly refining our hearts so that we would be functioning as we are meant to function. I think even Christianity can be an idol. I think even the Bible can be an idol if we're not careful. That we can create just another religious system that puts ourselves at the center, that we use to elevate ourselves, to see ourselves as more important, to feel like we're in control. And these systems, again, God loves us too much to leave us in. And don't you find yourself, I think when I've learned something, a big lesson in my faith, I think, okay, let's just take a break for a while, like a couple years off at least. I've learned it. I've got, this, I think I've arrived. I think I'm now enlightened. And which of course I will just take and twist to some sort of self-gratification. And so God keeps us moving further, further, further. We see here in this breaking of idols a plan and one of God's ways that he is going to kind of his agenda for the rest of our lives, let's say. There's a story in Scripture that I think gets right to the heart of it, and it does it in a way that's brutal. So it's kind of a graphic story that we're going to tell. It's one that you're familiar with, but it's a heavy one, but it's worth looking at. It's the one for Kierkegaard. This was like he saw as the pinnacle. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac. And in this story, we see what many consider to be the ultimate test of faith. I'll just read it for you. This is in Genesis 22. And it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" Which is a good little tidbit there that he's saying, Isaac and I will be back. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Then Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, 'The Lord will provide.'" Okay. So this is a heavy one. In fact, people have gone, I don't know if I could love a God that would ask so much. It could look at first glance as if this is Abraham's being asked to commit murder when, I think we need to, again, talking about a pagan system. God wasn't saying, hey, go into the next tent and kill your wife. That this child, this was like in the pagan idolatry, the ultimate sacrifice. And your firstborn child represented your heritage. It represented your lineage. It represented all of these things. And it also was understood that that child was the only one who could pay for the sins of the family. All the mistakes that Abraham had made, all the sins he had committed. And yet we see in here this faith that knows, okay, God, you've said this is who you are, and I trust in your goodness. But in this story, I think what is so powerful God will provide is God is going, look, I'm not a God of those systems. right? That I will provide the sacrifice myself. But I think we also see, and this is what I'm getting at here in the story today, is that God gives this blessing to Abraham. He says, it is through you that the blessing is going to come to the world. It is through your descendant. It is through your son. And then God says, okay, actually, I want that back. And he does this again and again and again. He does it to Joseph. He says, people are going to bow down to you. You're going to be the king, and then I'm going to throw you into a pit, and then you're going to end up being wrongfully accused, and you're in jail. You pick a story out of the Bible, and God gives vision, and then he takes it back. And then God takes it back because he knows that every good thing has the potential to consume us, to possess us, to become an idol. And so in God taking this thing back, what he is doing is protecting us from ourselves. And as soon as Abraham says, okay, so be it, you can have it. So be it, I surrender this thing to you. And with open hands, extends it. God says, okay, you can have it back. That we have been, in a sense, purified of something in that process of giving back. This is why again and again through scripture we hear this talk of obedience, of surrender. This is like a self-protection to our hearts, protection from our own small self that wants to control, that wants to manipulate. God is the one who comes in and provides not only the sacrifice, but allows us to experience the kind of freedom in life that we were meant to live. In Jeremiah 10:10, it says, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And I think we need to ask ourselves this question. Is that something that we really even want? As we see the Israelites going back into pagan systems. Why? I think it's stories like Abraham and Isaac that go, if this God is alive, then really how much control do I have? He could do anything. If this God is alive, who knows what he will ask for? I like how in the book Miracles, C.S. Lewis is talking about how we have this tendency to play at religion, to play at prayer and these kind of things. And all of a sudden, what do we do when the rope tugs back? And we go, oh my gosh, it's alive. It's a great quote by Annie Dillard where she says, we should all be wearing crash helmets in church. What if God actually shows up? We're going to be in trouble. We should be lashing ourselves to the pews. And I think this is the danger of a living God, that we have this God that comes in, that works, that acts. And he's not just this positive force, but he's a king who says, I want you to obey me. I keep quoting Lewis today, and I'm sorry, but he writes such great stuff on this. He says, we don't want a father in heaven, we want a grandfather in heaven. You heard that one? He's just like, just have fun, you guys. Is everybody having fun? But instead, this God that we serve asks so much of us. The passage today is in Jeremiah 18, and it's a common theme. It's one that you could turn to multiple different passages and see the same idea repeated again and again. But I'm going to read this in Jeremiah 18. This is called the potter and the clay. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And this picture of a potter and clay, I love how God... He just is so experiential. He goes, Jeremiah, like, I'm going to give you this living parable. I want you to just go down to this potter's house and just watch what he's doing. You could picture this potter here with his hands just totally covered with clay, immersed in his work, and throwing something that ends up not being just right. And so here's the potter taking and reworking this clay, destroying the vessel that he was created, so to speak, creating, only to rework it and to reform it. And God tells us several times throughout Scripture, okay, that's you. You are this clay. And I think how easy it is for us to think we are this vessel. But God is much more concerned about the substance of this thing. I mean, I love, this is from Bill Darnell, and he makes these beautiful mugs. And I love it because it's got this big old thumbprint thing here at the side. But it's, you know, the number of these things. And I love, Bill will bring me a mug and he'll go, okay, just try this out. Just use it. Tell me if it works, right? Because he's in this process of working this thing to get it to its final form. And in breaking it down, he'll talk about the consistency of the clay. And he just goes, oh, there's just some clay that is just a delight to work with. Another clay that, oh, it just takes so much work, so much effort, breaking this stuff down, breaking it to a place where it's truly moldable. And I think when Scripture talks about repentance, it's talking in many ways about consistency. It's talking about the softness of that clay, the pliability of that clay. And I think a heart that is contrite, a heart that is surrendered, is that heart that just yields to the hands of the potter, that trusts the hands of the potter. I like in here as it goes on, and God does this in several places throughout Scripture too, as he says, by the way, I can do whatever I want with you. And we don't like that very much. We go, gosh, shouldn't you ask for my permission first? I mean, this is my life after all. And God goes, no, you're mine. I made you. You wouldn't be breathing without me. I can do whatever I want with you. I like how Augustine says, God being God offends human pride. And it does. That autonomy, that sense of control, that sense of self-possession, it's a little violating when God comes in and says, I can have my way with you. But God again and again is affirming to us, look, I'm good. You can trust me. Sometimes we think that we know what would make our lives the happiest, and it has to do with comfort, and what we choose is these really small stories for our lives. There's a quote that I like from Aldous Huxley where he just says, I don't want there to be a God. I want to be able to do whatever I want. And it's so honest when he says that. That he's saying, I don't want to be answerable to anybody else. And that has a certain appeal. I think it's interesting, though, that God, when he talks about in Romans, kind of like this idea of letting men go to their own lusts, he basically turns us over to ourselves. And some of us might think, gosh, that sounds like freedom. But in our current state, in this idolatrous state, when we are left to ourselves, when God doesn't do this work, what we do is we go to these places of self-enslavement. We're consumed with ourselves, with our small little story, which is why I love that verse where in just a few chapters back, he says, gosh, if you're stumbling against footmen, how are you going to run against the horses? And this is this reworking of God where he's going, I have something in mind for you that is so much bigger than what you imagine, but it is going to take an enormous amount of hard work, and we're going to do it again, and we're going to do it again, and we're going to do it again. And just when you think we're finished, we're going to do it again. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That idea of workmanship, it's this craftsmanship, and he's brilliant at it. He's so brilliant at it. But again, it hurts. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor the revelation of Christ Jesus. And that testing the genuineness, it's probably some, is dealing a little bit more specifically with metals here, but I was just talking to Bill this morning, and he's going, you know, you again and again are firing this intense heat to get this vessel finished and just right. And again, like I said before, we get so tied to the vessel itself. And God is saying, what I care about is your heart, and that your heart is soft, that you're in that place where you're pliable. I think one of the keys to the Christian life is developing an appetite for this sort of process. It's hard. And I would compare it to, like, if you decide, you know, I think I want to be a runner. I think I want to start this really hard exercise program. And the first couple times you do it, you might actually pull a muscle. You might actually really hurt yourself. But as you start to get in shape, you start to appreciate a level of pain in it, where that sort of pain is things that are working. And you're pushing yourself, and you're pushing through things. And I think that kind of texture is what God has in mind with this Christian walk. Where we go, oh, here's another trial. Here's another challenge. God is up to something here. And we go, okay, let's see what lies ahead. There's almost an anticipation for what he can do next. I feel this right now with some areas of my life where I feel like God is just coming in and working and working and working, and it's disorienting, because you realize there's these things that I was like were my some of my supports, some of my anchors. I think sometimes our idols can be anchors as well, and God works those through, and all of a sudden we're going, what's on the other side of this? We have this God who's saying, okay, you can trust me. You can trust me with this. Dean, you used a phrase yesterday in your talk where you're talking about, I think you said, like, a proclivity to despair. I see that in myself. Something happens and I think, oh no, this is all going to fall apart. And God goes, okay, Jeff, we're going to work on that. Right? You need to trust me in that. All of a sudden, I'm leaning on my resources, on the things in my control. God goes, there's a whole other factor in here, which is what I'm doing. And God, you need to learn to lean on that, Jeff. Depend on that. Trust me that I will show up. And what he does when he's working on these areas is he's giving us freedom. That's in spiritual direction, that's a term that we will use, is this idea of freedom or unfreedom. And as I've been doing this spiritual direction training, one of the things that you have to do is now called supervision. It's a whole nother appointment where you go and you just deal with the stuff in your life that comes up when you're doing spiritual direction for somebody. Meaning I'm sitting and I'm listening to you and we're hearing what God is doing in your life. And there's all this stuff going on in the back of my mind going, ooh, that's like my thing. Or gosh, that makes me afraid of this. Or whatever these things that are triggering, right? Which you just kind of bracket and set aside. But there are all these fears, all these nagging worries that you go, we got to deal with those things. Why? Because they occupy my mind and they keep me from being totally present where I am. And God, in reworking and breaking these idols, I bring that up to say that I think he's up to that in all of our lives. And what he's doing, it says he's shaping us so that we're capable of good works. And he's creating a heart that can really love the other without twisting that back to some sort of love for myself. That can serve and give generously without looking for some sort of return on that investment. That can be who I'm made to be, which is to shine God's glory without stealing some of that for myself. Which is what I do. I shine that glory and then I hold on to some of that. Like, that feels pretty good. And so the freedom is being able to let that stuff go. It creates this, like, almost this transparency in us so that God's light can shine forth without being hindered by Jeff. It's saying truly, God, your will be done. It's that place of surrender. I love that verse. It's a common verse, but in Proverbs 3 where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. And really living our life that way, that this living God is able to have control, is able to have the reins. And so where are those things in your life where you find yourself afraid or worried? Where are those things in your life that you're afraid to say, okay, you can have this? I've said this too many times, but my tendency to go, you get all of this and I have my hand behind my back, right? And God seems to say, I just want that thing. You can keep all the rest. I just want that thing that you're clutching behind your back, because there is the idol. There is the thing that I worship. And God's setting us free from those things. He's destroying these idols. He's tearing down strongholds. But he's also doing it in a way that he's making our heart larger and more beautiful. In just a second, I'll call the ministry team forward. And I love if any of you have these things heavy on your hearts that you would just come forward and get prayer. Because I think there's a power in that that breaks strongholds. When we lay these things down, that thing that I'm reluctant to give, and we say, okay, God, you can have it. Oh, all of a sudden, what we're letting down with that is all the fear and all the worry and all the anxiety that raises its head and its anger and its control and manipulation, and we just go, God, take it. This is what we're surrendering ourselves to. So I'll close just with a passage from 2 Corinthians 4. It says this, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.